Research tells us that heart disease is a very serious problem in our world today. Heart disease encompasses a range of conditions that affect the heart and blood vessels. These conditions include blood vessel diseases like coronary heart disease, irregular heartbeats, arrhythmias, heart conditions that are present at birth called congenital heart defects, diseases of the heart muscle called cardiomyopathy, and heart valve diseases as well. Coronary artery disease is the most common type. It involves the buildup of plaque in the arteries, potentially leading to heart attacks or heart failure. Genetics can play a significant role in heart disease in our lives. Therefore, it's important that we get our hearts examined, right? And as I am in my 60s now, I'm reminded that my father, years ago at the age of 62, had a quadruple bypass. So he had issues with his heart. My older brother has cardiomyopathy, and my younger brother, Paul, passed away from heart disease as well. So I recently received some very good news from genetics testings. Since I've had that TIA, I had to go through all kinds of weird stuff and testings. But this one was very encouraging, and I'm very thankful for that. This genetics testing says that I do not have the same heart condition that my older and my younger brothers have. So I'm very thankful for that. And the reality is that I am still born with a spiritual heart disease that we are all born with. It's something that we're all born with and that we all need healing of. And so we all have a heart problem in our lives. And as we continue in our summer spiritual heritage series in the book of Genesis, we'll be seeing that it's truly all about the heart. So I'd ask you, please turn with me in your Bibles or one of the church Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. It's found on page 6 in the church Bibles. So please turn with me if you would. Again, and if you would, please stand with me as we honor Christ and his word. If you're able, please stand. I'll be reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. This is found, again, on page 6, and it's also behind me on the wall. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming word. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Lord, bless the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Would you please pray with me? Father God in heaven, we come before you giving you thanks and praise for your presence with us this morning, that you have invited us into your presence, that we may worship and serve you. And we thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have a clear understanding of your word, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would become obedient, and that you would be given glory. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin to look at God's word this morning, we begin to look at the heart of man. we begin to look at the heart of mankind, not just man, the heart of men, women, and children. And it is important that we look at the first few verses of chapter 5 first, which begins by saying, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made them in his likeness, in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 939 years, and he died." And we need to look at that passage. All of chapter 5 is basically a genealogy, so that's why we didn't do a sermon on chapter 5, but I encourage you to go back and read through it. There's some good stuff in there, like Enoch walking with God, which I'll be talking about later. But we needed to look at these verses in order for us to more clearly understand chapter 6. We've already seen the hearts of Adam and Eve as they were deceived by Satan in the form of a serpent. God commanded Adam and Eve for them to have an obedient heart. That was their command by God to them, for them to have an obedient heart. God commanded the man in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." But instead of Adam and Eve having an obedient heart, we see that they were deceived into having a coveting and forbidding heart. And they had that disobedient heart, leading them to eat from the tree. And we saw that God justly judged them for their disobedience with various curses. But he also showed his perfect provision of grace. I want you to not get lost in who the Nephilim are or who the different things are. There's some very odd things in this passage that are very difficult to understand, but I want you to get the idea of the most important part of it, and it is truly God's grace that Scott had already shared with the children. God, he showed his perfect provision of grace before this, though, when he promised that a seed would come from the woman and would one day crush the head of Satan, the serpent. And we see that God graciously provided Adam and Eve with a child. Adam and Eve had truly hoped that their firstborn son, Cain, would have been that promised seed. You can only imagine they were told of the promised seed, and Cain came out. Yet not only was Cain not the promised seed of Eve, he was the antithesis of what that seed was. He was the seed of Satan, so to speak. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says that Cain belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother Abel. What a horrible and tragic beginning for the first family in the world. But we know that God still had another command, and that was connected to the promise of the seed that would one day come and crush the head of Satan. God had commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply, and to fill the earth. So this is where we are with the context of chapter 5 is very helpful. We have already learned that Adam and Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel, and after Cain killed Abel, we know that Adam and Eve were able to have another son. But in chapter 5, it gives us more detail, saying when Adam lived to be 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and they named him Seth. And so we see that Adam and Eve continued to obey the command of being fruitful and multiplying. God had graciously allowed Adam to live to be 130 years of age, allowing him to have another son. 130 years. That sounds pretty old. Our oldest member of the church is 98. I think Bobby's 97, is that right? Something about 97. I don't know if she's thinking that she's going to live to be 130. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. In fact, according to Wikipedia, I just looked this up, the verified age of the oldest person in recent life or whatever, not in the Old Testament age, is a woman from France. Her name is Jean Calment, who lived to be 122 years and some odd days. That's a long time. Make sure you got enough money for retirement for that, right? Adam was able to have a child at the age of 130. I'm 62. I can't imagine having another child at this age. But furthermore, God had graciously allowed Adam and Eve to live much longer than we are living. In fact, in chapter 5, it says, after Adam became the father of Seth, he lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. That's the key verse. Adam and Eve lived 800 years, or Adam lived 800 years, and they had other sons and daughters. This is very helpful for us understanding chapter 6, verse 1, which says that men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So Adam and Eve were given a much longer time frame to have children. Today, perhaps women's childbearing age are approximately from age 18 to age 40, give or take, and this is about 22 years, or about 28%. Of your lifetime. So if that was the case for Eve, and if she lived to be 900 years old, her childbearing years would have been 28% of the time. She would have had the ability to have bearing children for 252 years. Ladies, would you like to have bearing children for 250? Not a single one is raising their hands. All right. But that's slightly longer than the age of the United States has been a nation, you know. Therefore, God made it possible for them to have hundreds of children over those decades. We don't have their names. It may also be that Adam and Eve had other unnamed children after they had Cain and Abel as well. And we can see that because of what Cain said. You remember what Cain said after he killed his brother Abel? Cain said that he was afraid that someone might have vengeance and kill him. Well, who would it have been? It would have been one of his brothers, sisters, nieces, or nephews coming to seek revenge. Remember that it also tells us that Cain had a wife. Where did the wife come from? That would have been his sister, niece, great niece, something like that. And all this helps us in our understanding of chapter 6 of how men began to multiply on the face of the land. The chapter begins showing how God made sure that his promise was going to be fulfilled, making certain that that seed of the woman would one day come. Namely, we know who that is. We know that the seed of the woman was Jesus. But they didn't know that who that was yet. And it almost seems like they're having an obedient heart. If that's all you read today was that first verse, they were multiplying on the face of the earth, they go, oh good, they're obeying God's command of being fruitful and multiplying. And yet we know that they were made in the image and likeness of Eve, who had a coveting heart. And so were we able to see that they also had a sinful and coveting heart? We see this in verse 2, where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Again, what's wrong with that? They are. But they took for themselves whomever they chose. We don't have the description of exactly what was going on here, but before we try and identify who the sons of God were, I'm going to go beyond that for a little bit. We're going to see that they were acting in the same way that Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet we know through their sinful temptation by Satan that he enticed them to look at the beautiful fruit from the tree, to covet and to lust after the fruit of the tree, that forbidden fruit. They ignored God's clear command. They became discontent with what God had provided for them, which was fruit from every tree in the Garden of Eden, except for that one tree. They saw the fruit. They took the fruit and they ate of the forbidden fruit. And so this same pattern is what is going on with these sons of God seeing the daughters of men. We'll think of them as the forbidden tree. They're the forbidden women in that way. They saw, they coveted, and they lusted after these beautiful daughters of men. And they would have appeared to have been selfishly taking any wives that they wanted, whomever they chose. They didn't said doesn't say that they consulted the Lord about who they could marry. It would seem as if they were following in the sinful ways of Lamech, perhaps, who chose to marry two women. And this was going contrary to God's purpose and plan for there to be one male and one female in marriage for life. These men were doing what they thought what was right in their own eyes. They really didn't care what God thought. It could also be that those who began to call on the name of the Lord, we learned about that a couple chapters ago, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. That was a good thing. But maybe those men started to slip away, and they began to become physically attracted to those who were not calling upon the name of the Lord. So we have those from the line of Seth who were supposed to be following the Lord, and then perhaps they started to interact with Cain's descendants who rejected God. And God tells us in his word that we are to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And this was true in the Old Testament as well as it was in the New. And whatever these men were doing, the reason we know that they were doing what is wrong was the Lord's response in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "My spirit," God says, "my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I'm not going to get very far into the 120 years, but the 120 years could be, I'm going to limit their years, how long they will be in age. That is a common understanding of that. Obviously, we see how people have lived less over time. It could be also that it was from that point on, there would be 120 years before the flood. Again, I don't want us getting distracted by that. It was God's judgment. He said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever because he's flesh," and it's going to be an issue. There's going to be a limit to his years, whatever that is. The Lord God was declaring that he would not contend or put up with man's rebellious and sinful behavior forever. God was not pleased with man because of their covetous and their lustful and rebellious hearts. And that is going on today as well, man. We have covetous and lustful hearts, and God is still not pleased with us. There's been some who've questioned who the sons of God are in this passage. And some, I would say, erroneously, wrongfully argued that the sons of God were the fallen angels who married the human daughters of men. That's been something that some theologians and whatnot have been passed on through the generations. But there are at least two reasons which I believe that they are wrong. And the first is the context of what the Lord immediately says of these sons of God. He says that God's spirit will not strive or contend with man forever. He doesn't say, I will not contend with these angels that I created forever. So that's one thing. The other, by context, it would be clear that the sons of man are human and not fallen angels. So there's that. And then there's another testimony of Jesus who talks about what it would be like after the resurrection. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." So angels were not created to be married or to have the ability to be fruitful and multiply. I just don't think they have the ability to do so. And also, you'll look and see that there were all, usually only men angels as well. And then we get to perhaps another more debated and misunderstood verse, and that is in verse number 4. It talks about the Nephilim. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. This is the first of only two times that we see the word Nephilim in God's word. The second time is used when God told Moses to send leaders from the Israelites to go and explore the land of Canaan, and that he was going to be giving to the Israelites. And Caleb and Joshua came back with a report that they should go into Canaan, they should trust the Lord and take possession of the land. But the rest of the guys, they were afraid, weren't they? And they said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They spread a bad report. And they said, the land that we explored devours those living in it. All the people that we saw there are of giant size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak from, the descendants of Anak are from the Nephilim. So this is after the flood. So we would think that the Nephilim would have been wiped out from the face of the earth, right? So it seems like the Nephilim is rather a word that describes people. The word Nephilim has the root word in Hebrew for fall. Some say it, so they talk about translation for Nephilim is a feller, a tyrant, a bully, or giant. So that's where a lot of our translations will say they're giants in the land. But I believe that this is a description of those who have fallen away from the Lord, who have chosen to follow their own sinful ways. Again, I don't think you need to get worried, bogged down with who the Nephilim here. It's a bigger picture that is much more important to be looking at. You know, what we have seen is a spiral, a downward spiral of the heart of mankind. A downward spiral of the heart of mankind. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden with the Lord, to having a rebellious and disobedient heart, having a covetous heart, to a heart that is wicked and evil. Having a wicked and evil heart. In verse 5, we see the Lord describe the wicked and evil heart of mankind. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine how awful it was back then? How sad it is to see from the days of creation where God saw that he created everything good, very good, he said, to seeing that mankind chose to have a sinful, evil, and wicked heart. This is a picture of what is described as total depravity in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it speaks of the fact that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, all that we are like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, and murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And all of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. This is the wicked and depraved heart that the Lord saw that affects us as well. It affects all of our thoughts and our minds and our deeds as well. We are also totally depraved. And we continue to look at the passage this morning. We also see, however, the heart of God. We are able to see the heart of God. In verse 6, we get a glimpse of God's heart. It says that the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and that he was grieved in his heart. We see that he had a grieving heart. He had a grieving heart because the sons and daughters that he had created were rebelling and were wicked and were evil in their ways. God had created mankind for his glory, for them to glorify himself and for us to enjoy him forever. God did not need us at all, but in his perfect love, he created us to bless us. Yet when we fail to trust and follow the Lord, that is when we grieve him. When we fail to trust and follow the Lord, that is when we grieve him even today. The same word for grieving is used when King David's son Absalom died, causing his heart to grieve. If you've lost a loved one, you know what it means to grieve. And our Lord expresses his sorrow and loss over the fact that his children, whom he had lovingly created, had now rebelled against him, went the other way. In fact, the Lord's sorrow is so great that it says in verse 6 and 7 that he was sorry that he made man on the earth. Now, other translations for this word in other translations are repented or relented. We have grieved here. So it says that when God's repentance is mentioned, the point is not that he changed in his character or what he stands for. Instead, we know that this is more given to us as a human term for us to understand. And it's so we can't just translate it to how men are. So it's such a term like this is an anthropomorphism. So it's a way in which we can have a better understanding of God, because God is hard to understand. As we look at other scriptures, like in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 says, "The glory of Israel, namely God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." God, being the all-knowing sovereign Lord, knew that mankind would sinfully rebel and reject him. But this does not negate his having a grieving heart, does it? No, not at all. Our God is a loving and a very personal God who grieves, who has emotions like we do, but his emotions are perfect and pure. In verse 7, we see another important aspect of God's heart when we see that he has a heart of justice. God has a loving heart, but he also has a heart of justice. We must first say that God being perfectly just is just one of his many attributes to show who God really is. God is perfectly loving, he's holy, he's righteous, but he's also just. It is said that his justice is perfectly consistent with all of his other attributes. I know we're living in a world where people just will focus upon, oh, God is love. God is love. Love is love. God is love. Do whatever you want. That is not what the Bible says. God is love, and God is just. And his Bible is true, and he asks us to be obedient and to trust him. So his perfect justice is clearly seen in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, which says that God, being perfectly just, will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. It means that sin must be punished. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of our sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. This is the price that must be paid for God's perfect justice. The Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was so great on the earth. And as I was having devotions this week, reading through the Bible, I read, along with my wife, we read the awful description of one of the kings of Judah. King Manasseh was his name. He was the son of a good king, King Hezekiah. But it says in 2 Kings chapter 21 that Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He worshipped the false gods of Baal and Asherah. And then it said that he burnt his son as an offering to one of these false gods. He did so much evil in the sight of the Lord that he provoked the Lord to anger. And so we can only imagine the horribly wicked and evil things that the people were doing just before the days of Noah, which caused God's heart to be grieved, which caused God's heart of justice to come forth. And as we see God in his righteous and just wrath, it says in verse 7, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land." God was giving the punishment that we all deserve, which is death. But we know that God did not have just a grieving heart and a heart of justice. He had a heart of grace. As we continue to see, we will see that God had a heart of grace. This is what we see in verse 8, where it says, "But Noah found favor." Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This word for favor means grace. We're seeing a wonderful example of God's unmerited favor upon Noah. This is how God kept his promise to bring about the seed of the woman, namely Jesus, to come and save his people by destroying sin, death, and Satan for us. This is the unmerited favor that would save Noah and his family. It is the same unmerited favor that God extends to you and to me. And we'll see more about that next week when Scott preaches. But we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, For by grace we are saved by faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of our works, lest anyone would boast. The Lord God showed his gracious favor upon Noah by giving him faith to trust and believe in the Lord. In the midst of his divine justice, he pours out his all-sufficient grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "And God is able to make his grace abound in you." Isn't that good to know? God is able to make his grace abound in you. It is completely a free gift from God. It is not earned. It is not deserved. And as we have seen the heart of man and the heart of God, we are now able to see in these last few verses the heart that God desires. We see the heart that God desires. And we see this in the example of Noah. Noah is described as a righteous and blameless man. Noah had a righteous and blameless heart. And it's important to say that God did not choose Noah because he was righteous and blameless, right? In fact, Noah's heart he was born with that same spiritual heart disease that you and I are born with, right? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That is what we're born with. We're born with a spiritually, desperately sick heart. Our spiritual hearts are so sick that we need spiritual heart transplant that only God can do. We're so thankful for the promise found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, where God says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a new heart of flesh." This is what happened with Noah. We need to understand that Noah was not just, he was the best guy out there, so I'm going to choose you, Noah. That's not what was going on here. God chose Noah because of the promise to bring forth the seed from the woman. God is a spiritual cardiologist who performed the perfect heart transplant surgery on Noah, and that is what he does with us. The Lord removed Noah's wicked heart of stone and replaced it with a righteous and blameless heart. And as you put your faith and trust in Jesus, he takes upon the punishment that we deserve. And then he gives us his righteousness and he gives us his blameless heart. This is called his imputed righteousness to us. It is where God credits the righteousness of Christ to believers, declaring them to be righteous in his sight. We are given the righteousness of Christ based on his perfect life, based on his perfect sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead. This is where we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, "For our sake he made him," namely Jesus, "to be sin for him who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus knew no sin, and so we received his righteousness. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience," namely Adam, "all were made sinners, and so by the one man's obedience," namely Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." And this is what Christ does for those who place their faith and trust in him alone. The evidence of a person who has a righteous and blameless heart is the one who has a heart that walks with God. a heart that walks with God. That's how Noah was described in verse 9. Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The next time we see someone walking with God was Enoch. Remember Enoch? So that was in chapter 5. Go back and look at chapter 5. It says, we're told there that Enoch also walked with God. In Hebrews, he is described as a man of faith who pleased the Lord. It says, walking with God emphasizes a covenantal relationship characterized by intimacy and obedience and a life transformed by God's grace. It means living one's life in God's presence, striving to align all of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, experiencing God's blessing and his favor, his grace. Walking with the Lord also means knowing where we are not to walk. Psalm 1 verse 1 says we are to not walk in the counsel or in the ways of the wicked. But put positive, we are to be walking in the ways of the Lord, your God, who has commanded you. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33. We also know from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that what the Lord requires of us, that we are to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. It means having a broken and contrite heart. Meaning a repentant heart, as King David wrote about in Psalm 51, as we live our lives in daily repentance before the Lord. Having a heart that walks with the Lord means trusting and following him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to have the Lord be daily examining our hearts, cleansing and purifying our hearts from our sins, that we might have a servant's heart willing to serve him all the days of our lives. So it's important that we examine our heart, that we understand that we have a desperately sick heart, that only Christ can come and give us a new heart as we put our faith and trust in him. And we'll see how God continues to use his promise of bringing forth Jesus from the seed of the woman, that he wiped out all of the earth, everyone, except for Noah and his family. And so we'll learn more about that next week as we see how Noah trusted and obeyed the Lord. And so we come before the Lord. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you. We praise you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you in the midst of this time in Genesis. We see how the sin of man grieved your heart. And we know, Lord God, how our sin grieves your heart as well. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a contrite heart, to have a spirit of repentance before you, a heart that is trusting in you, Lord Jesus, a heart that is desiring to believe you and follow you and walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, to walk with you. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.